Our text for this evening is found in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. No one has ever seen God. As you probably know, this is the last message on our studies of the prologue in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. Now, my intention in bringing the sort of ministry that I've tried to bring from the prologue of John's Gospel is to lift us beyond even those things that are very much our concern, like justification by faith and, you know, all the more basic doctrines of Christianity, and to try and lift our minds, so to speak, towards God. Because I do believe that theology, and especially those parts of the Bible that are pulsating and throbbing with deep theology, evoke wonder and adoration. And I think that that is critical for our Christian life and for our Christianity and for our relationship with God. Human beings gather and amass knowledge about many things: the universe, the history of the human race, the earth. They find out how things work, like viruses and the brain, and many, many things. However, there's a boundary where human knowledge cannot cross by its own ingenuity, and I'm talking here about God. There is an unbridgeable chasm between the Creator and the creature, between the eternal self-existent God and our finite and fleeting existence. Therefore, the only hope we have of obtaining accurate information regarding God depends solely on God himself disclosing it and revealing it, because only God can accurately reveal and disclose God. Religion, or religions, you could say, represents the human search for God. Revelation, on the other hand, represents God's search and seeking of us. So tonight we're going to look at three things from verse 18. We're going to look firstly at the need for revelation. Secondly, we're going to look at the one and only revealer of God. And thirdly, we're going to look at the redemptive nature of that revelation. Firstly, then, the need for revelation, brought out powerfully in the opening statement here of verse 18. You can catch its mood just by verbalizing it. You can hear its emphaticness, its absoluteness. It's almost saying there's no caveats here. Here is the truth. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. And I want you to pick up that emphatic language. And I also want you to notice that although the word God is the last word in this statement in our English translations. It's the first word in the original translation. So the original translation reads, God no one has ever seen. And the second thing I want you to be aware of as we're thinking of this need of revelation and this statement here that John finishes his prologue with, I want you to notice the tense of the verb, because it's an important tense and it's the perfect tense. What's called the perfect tense? Which means something like this. Up until this moment in time, and continuing, no one has ever seen God. It's as if John is saying, as I pen these words, as I make this statement, as I state this truth, it's always been true and still is true. No one has ever seen God. Certainly, not his essence, certainly not exhaustively, not even the great prophets of the Old Testament have seen God through their own spirituality or through their own energy or through their own ingenious mind. If they've seen God in any kind of way whatsoever, it's because God revealed himself to them. So the first thing I want you to notice here as we're exploring the first point about the need for revelation is how emphatic John is here. And the second thing I want you to notice is the close link between seeing and knowledge. And I could mention various verses to you, but I'm going to express that close link between seeing and knowledge by a verse that you know very well from John 14, verse 7 and verse 9. Jesus said this at verse 7 in John 14, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. You see how the two ideas come together there? From now on, you know him and have seen him. And then if you look at verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Do you see the correlation there? Do you see between knowing and seeing? So the idea of seeing God isn't limited to physical, but includes mental and spiritual vision. Indeed, John may have in mind, in this statement he makes at verse 18, Hellenistic Greek ideas or Jewish mystic ideas about the beatific vision of God in making such an emphatic statement. There's a famous quote by a blind rabbi who's meant to have lived around the time of John. Here is his quote by the blind rabbi to another rabbi. You have greeted one who has seen and does not see. May you be counted worthy to greet him who sees and is not seen. So, the first thing is, in exploring the need for revelation, notice how emphatically John declares that need. And notice the link between seeing and knowing. But before we leave this point, does the Bible not say that we can see and know God in creation, for instance? And does Calvin, as another example, not argue in his institutes that there is a seed of the knowledge of God somewhere within human beings? And can we not know God from reading the Bible? Now, Calvin himself has got a very interesting commentary on his own theology of creation and conscience and being able to know God through those mediums. And what Calvin says is this, that we are a country or a nation or a people or an individual can be so far removed from these abilities to see God in creation in some sense. It's not really to see God, of course, it's to see his works. And if you're thinking of the seed within somebody, it's not, again, really to see God. It's to see and know something of perhaps that there is a God, some sort of conviction in there somewhere. And similarly with reading the Bible, people can read it merely as a history book. Calvin is saying, while that is in a sense true theoretically, it's often not true experientially or existentially, because people have gone beyond into a secular condition that these things are, they don't see them at all. Notice Peter's confession of Christ. Remember when Christ said to his disciples, what's the word on the street? Who are people saying that I am? And they said, some say you're a prophet, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist from the dead. But then he turned to his disciples and said, but who do you think I am? And Peter came forward and says, you're the Christ. And you know, the first thing that Jesus replied to that was, flesh and blood has not revealed it to you. And then what about John? John says, we have seen. Remember, we were thinking of that last week. John says, we have seen his glory. But John and anyone else has seen his glory because God has revealed that glory to them through the Holy Spirit. But we can never see God's unmediated or unveiled essence, even in Christ. Think of the hymn here, that wonderful, wonderful hymn, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. There's your paradox. Remember I said that Christianity is full of paradox. There's the hymn writer pointing to a paradox for us. The Godhead see, but veiled. Even the summit of God's revelation and the sum of God's revelation, namely Jesus Christ, where he can say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and that's true what he's saying, but nonetheless, it is still a veiled revelation. It is seen through a man known as Jesus Christ, who could be registered in terms of his birth, in terms of taxation, and indeed in terms of his death. Before I leave this point, I want to just mention words in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that beatitude that Jesus gave? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. And I want to draw your attention to another statement in Revelation. Chapter 22, verse 4. They will see his face. So, what are we seeing? As we think of all those different aspects of this first point, what does John mean, really, when he says no one has ever seen God? I think he means at least two things. I think he means nobody has ever seen God unmediated and unveiled. No one has ever peered into the very heart and essence of God. For no man shall see me, said the Bible, and live. And I think, secondly, he's saying that nobody can see God by their own ingenious cleverness. Those that can see God in whatever measure they're able to see him because he reveals himself to those of his children and to those of faith and only to those of faith. And there is a real sense in which we will see God. And I wonder what that will be like. But I offer you three words: ecstatic, rapturous, and enthralling. And I want us to think about things like that as we make our pilgrimage as Christians. I want us not to forget the wonder and the glory of the future to which we are inexorably moving as believers in Christ. That brings me to my second point: the one and only revealer. The one and only revealer. If we look again at verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The only God who is at the Father's side. John makes clear that only Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, is able to reveal God. If he's emphatic that no one has ever seen God, he's equally emphatic that only one can reveal God to human beings. And he gives two reasons. One, he is God. Two, he is at the Father's side. In other words, because of who he is and where he's come from. Let's look at those in turn. First of all, who he is. Now, this English Standard Version has the term "the only God." You might have another translation. This is why I'm mentioning this. For instance, if you are a lover of the AV, you will read right here, "the only begotten Son." If you love the New King James Version, you will read here, "the only begotten Son." If you love the NIV, you will read there, worded rather differently, but the same thing as the ESV: "the one that's God, who's in the bosom of the Father." And therefore, some of the experts at textual criticism, or the science of trying to ascertain what is the most authentic text, differ somewhat. But it doesn't really matter, because John's already told us that Jesus is God in the opening statement of the prologue. And he tells us in other parts of the gospel that Jesus is God. And I shall say this to you, that the most ancient manuscripts have what we have in the ESV translation. It's just that some people think, because John has said in verse 14, "we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father," and because he's saying he's beside the Father, they think it makes more sense to say "the only begotten Son who is beside the Father," or "who is in the bosom of the Father." They think it feels a wee bit odd to say "the only God who is in the bosom of the Father." Now, somebody like myself, I'm not worried one iota about that, because it doesn't matter to me whether that is that this is the most accurate or the other one is the most accurate, because it doesn't challenge the doctrine of the divinity of Christ in John's gospel. But what is absolutely certain that John is saying is there is no one except this one who is beside the Father that can reveal God. And although you've got here beside the Father, it's a rather beautiful translation in the original, and some of the English translations also bring it out, where they tell us who is in the bosom of the Father. That's where he's came from. Isn't this a beautiful picture of the relationship within the being of God between Father and Son? You know, when you read John's Gospel, what you read is things like this. I don't speak of myself, I speak the words that the Father speaks. I don't do any works of myself, I only do the works that my Father does. My only meat and drink is to do his will. It's a beautiful picture here. The only God, or the only Son, begotten Son, in the bosom of the Father. It conjures up deep bonds of mutual love and affection, almost maternal instincts, protection, indescribable closeness. It conjures up that unity that Jesus declared about God, and that he was aware of himself, of that relationship with God. That's why I read from chapter 5, because they said, you're making yourself equal with God. Jesus could say in chapter 17, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Jesus could say, I and the Father are one. And so this one that is so close to God, and remember, he's been as close as that to God from all eternity. And remember that he's been in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. Remember from verse 1 that he's been facing the Father from all eternity. Well, says John, only this one can reveal God. There is no other religion. There is no other religious figure. Because this one is truly unique. This one is truly eternally begotten. This one truly is the only God. This one truly is the Word that was in the beginning and was with God and was God. This identity and intimacy of the Son with the Father is the key to God's revelation and God's self-disclosure. And what I mean by that as the key, I mean that the revelation takes its cue, if I could use that word just now, from who God is, the kind of being that he is, a God that exists eternally in exquisite love between the Father and the Son, and a God that seeks to share his godness and his love with human beings, and a God that wants us so badly that he incarnated to call the prodigal race of humanity back to that everlasting love and warmth of his own being. Can we think of our Christianity in those terms? That brings me to my final point. I've tried to explore with you the need for revelation. I've tried to explore with you the one and only revealer of that revelation. And I finish by my third point, which is the redemptive nature of revelation. Again, notice at the third statement here, He has made him known. Now, again, I'm afraid our English translations don't quite capture the force of the language. The word that John uses here is a demonstrative pronoun with emphasis and real force. And the best way of thinking of it in your head is this: that one and that one alone has made God known. That's why, as somebody has said, there is no Christ-likeness, un-Christ-likeness in God. That's why Jesus could say, he that hath seen me has seen the Father. All that you need to see of the Father, all that the Father wills to reveal to you, you've seen it all in me. The word that John uses for the revelation is a word that we're very, very familiar with. Guess what it is? Exegesis. What John is saying is Jesus has fully interpreted God. He's fully interpreted his will and his purpose. He's exegeted all that needs to be exegeted regarding the being of God in relation to us human beings and this human race. He's explained God and expounded God. There's a Christian philosopher, Richard Swinburne, whose book, The Existence of God, and in that book, he argues, the Christian philosopher Richard Swinburne, that Christianity is the best explanation. So he's saying, in terms of what is the best explanation for explaining the whole of reality and everything, all the ingredients in the whole of reality, he answers or argues Christianity. But you know, Jesus isn't merely the best explanation. Jesus is the explanation and the only explanation of God. Yes, there was revelation in the Old Testament, but Hebrews puts it well, I think, in chapter 10. The law was a shadow and not the very substance, not the very reality, not the very image. Partial and provisional, but now Christ has come and he is the reality. He is the antitype. All the reflections and the shadows shine not only in him but from him. One might ask the question, at which points in the life of Christ was God revealed? The answer is at every point of his life and ministry. Every moment from the cradle to the cross. Jesus in his being and life is the revelation of God. The whole history of Christ is a historical revelation declaring, this is God. So the place to see God now is in the historical incarnate Christ. And as you know, in that incarnate state is known as God with us. And that's the wonder of this glorious transcendent God. He's also God with us, God near us. In him we live and move and have our being. And he's near us if you don't know this God, if you still haven't glimpsed something of that glory, he's right beside you. He's within you. You're hearing him through the Spirit of God right now, and he's asking you and offering you eternal life. And as you would have picked up as we come near to a close, the great subject of the revelation is the Father. We might have thought, oh, the great subject of the revelation is us. I'm not saying that's not part of it, but the principal subject is to reveal God. Because one might say, as we become aware that there is such a thing as God is going to reveal himself, and we might wonder, and what is that revelation going to be? Is it going to be a revelation of judgment? Is it going to be a revelation where God says, I'm not interested in humanity and all their troubles? What kind of revelation is it going to be? It's a revelation of salvation. It's a revelation of mercy. It's a revelation of grace. It's a revelation of truth. It's a revelation of forgiveness, of reconciliation. It's a revelation of this God saying, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, our redemption, the seeds and roots of our redemption are found in the being of God. That's where the roots are. It's in the kind of God that he is. God is love. God reveals himself very early on as a God that is full of compassion and full of mercy and full of grace. This is our hope. It's because of the kind of God he is. And that love which is outflowing and outreaching to us human beings made in his image. God wants to share his being with us and glorify us, even to the point of what Eastern Orthodox churches call deification. And there's some idea of that in our Bibles. Peter said we shall share in the nature of God. Jesus said that I want them to share in the glory that we have. He became incarnate in Christ and suffered the death of his Son, whom, as we saw, is in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. This redemption that we rejoice in tonight, this joy that the opening psalm made reference to, is because of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The great purpose of redemption, of revelation, is redemption. The entire incarnation and dwelling among us, all the way to and including the cross and resurrection and ascension, was for our redemption. John, that's what's his great concern in this gospel. John is not interested, in a sense, in theology for theology's sake. John is only interested in theology insofar as it will result in people believing in Jesus Christ. Because he says these are written. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book. But these are written at the end of his gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. That's the reason that he wrote the prologue. That people might see the wonder and glory of this God and this Christ, in whom alone is our hope of salvation. Have you seen his glory? Have you believed? May it be so. Amen.